Well, you probably don't need me to remind you of this, but you now have just over 2 weeks until we get to Christmas, and no doubt all of the chaos and the madness that surrounds this time of year is very much in full swing. Yesterday, when I was doing something completely unrelated to anything here, I was just happening to be watching something on YouTube, and I got an advert popped up, as you do sometimes while you're watching these videos, and it was an invite to come and see Christmassy Colchester, which I thought was quite out of the blue. So here I am, in Christmassy Colchester. I think their idea was that you come and spend money in the shop, but much better, I think, to come and worship God in church. So let me ask you, how many of you are looking forward to Christmas? And if you are looking forward to Christmas, let me ask you, why are you looking forward to Christmas? So the question that if we still had the younger children here, I'm sure that we would get a very positive response too. After all, children tend to be the most vocal in terms of their excitement and their anticipation of Christmas, don't they? And so they should be. It's an exciting time for them. The lights go up, the trees go up, there is the traditional exchange of Christmas cards, you get the advent calendars, all of that preparation leading towards Christmas morning, where no doubt the giving and receiving of presents is quite obviously a big deal. But adults too, we often have things to look forward to at this time of year as well, don't we? One guy that I work with, he lives in Kent, and he travels up to Soham, and he spends the week in Soham, and then he goes home again on a Friday night. He's very much looking forward to the fact that over the Christmas break he's going to get 2 weeks at home, and then he mentions that nearly every day when we're at work. He's counting down to that. And many of us look forward to a break from work over the holidays. Some of us like to look forward to spending more time with our families. Some of us, no doubt, are looking forward to the food, aren't we? That big Christmas meal. Turkey, Christmas pudding, followed by the inevitable turkey sandwiches, the mince pies, the turkey sandwiches, the chocolate, the turkey sandwiches, the chestnuts, the turkey sandwiches. You get the idea, don't you? Parents and grandparents look forward to seeing their children in school plays. And I have even heard that some people at this time of year like to look forward to going to see a panto. Why, I can't imagine for the life of me, but some people do. So there are lots of reasons, aren't there, that as we move into this time of year, anticipating Christmas Day, that we have lots of reasons to look forward to Christmas. So let me ask you again, are you one of these people who's looking forward to Christmas? And if so, what is it about Christmas that you are looking forward to? See, the danger that we have at this time of year is that there are so many distractions and so many good things, genuinely good things, that we can enjoy. Unless we are careful, we can completely miss out on what Christmas is all about. We can miss out on why Christmas is a truly special time of the year, and we can miss out on the purpose and the meaning of Christmas altogether. Because Christmas is special, and there is much that we should look forward to as we approach it. We just need to make sure that we are getting excited about the right kind of things. Now, you don't need me to tell you this, but today marks the second Sunday in Advent. And Advent is all about the anticipation of a great event. The word Advent is the Latin word that means coming. And so the focus of Advent on Christmas is the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about looking forward to and anticipating the coming of Christ. And so as we continue to get ready for Christmas this year, and as we continue to count down the days until the 25th of December, I'd like to take some time this morning to just take a step back from all of the tinsel and the decorations. I want us to forget for a moment about all the food that we still need to buy and all the presents that still need to be wrapped. And I want us to come and to ask the question, Why is the advent of Christ so important? Why is Christ coming? Why is Christmas important, and why should it matter to us? And what should we actually be looking forward to as we come to celebrate it? And in order to respond to that question, I want to go to probably the best place that we could go to in order to answer it, namely the words of Jesus himself. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to the passage that Ruth read for us a few moments ago, John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. Now, as we read that passage, you may have thought to yourself, particularly in light of all the carols that we're singing, well, it's not a particularly Christmassy passage, is it? But if we look carefully at it, we'll see that in it, Jesus tells us exactly what his coming is all about, and precisely what we ought to be anticipating as we come to this Advent period. He says this, he says, "For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those that he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day." And so as we come to study this passage together, I want us to notice three things about the advent of Jesus Christ, about Jesus' coming and his purpose for his coming. And they are, firstly, the marvel of Advent, secondly, the mission of Advent, and then finally, the consummation of Advent. So I want us to look at the marvel and the mission and the consummation of Advent. And let's begin by looking at the first of those points, the marvel of Advent. And the reason that I entitled my first point this way is quite simply because the arrival of Jesus Christ into this world is nothing short of extraordinary. Now, to understand what Jesus is talking about in these verses, we first of all need to get a little bit of context for the passage. Jesus here is in the middle of speaking to a huge crowd. If you just look to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that this passage comes just after Jesus' famous feeding of the 5,000, where he fed a huge crowd of people with just a few small loaves and a couple of fish. Now, following on from that miraculous meal, Jesus moves away from the crowd and he goes to spend some time alone, but the crowd follow after him. And that is hardly surprising. After all, this is a guy who produces miracle food from virtually nothing. And not only is that a wonder to behold, but it's also very, very practical, isn't it? Everyone likes a free meal, don't they? And these people obviously want more. In verse 26 of this chapter, Jesus even confronts them about their reason for following him, and he says, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs, but don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you." See, Jesus wants to talk to them about their spiritual needs, but the crowd are only interested in their physical needs. And so, as the conversation progresses, and Jesus challenges them to believe in him, their rather telling response is, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scripture says, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." In other words, they say, "If you want us to believe in you, Jesus, then you've got to give us more miracles. After all, Moses, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they got bread from heaven every day. So I don't suppose you want to try doing that for us as well. You gave us bread once. Can we have some more, please? I mean, if we can just get a free meal every day out of you, then that's the kind of leader that we can obviously rally behind." That's the essence of what they're saying. And so we see that just like all the superficial self-indulgent people that celebrate Christmas today, they're thinking about the material benefits that they can have from having Jesus around. Free food, miraculous entertainment. That's the sort of celebration we can sign up to. As long as we can celebrate the arrival of Jesus by filling our bellies and being entertained, then we're all on board with that kind of religious holiday. Other religions, they fast on their holy days. We're going to eat, drink and be merry. However, that is not why Jesus came. And that's not what we ought to be looking forward to as we anticipate his arrival. And so, it is against this backdrop of this sort of self-indulgent fixation upon their wants and their needs and their physical pleasures that Jesus tells them exactly what his coming is all about. He says, I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. He says, I haven't come to do my will, and I most certainly haven't come to do your will either. But I have come down from heaven to do the will of God my Father. However, before we just get into the reason he gives for his coming, I want us to pause for a moment and just consider what a remarkable declaration Jesus makes here. See, the first thing he tells us about his coming is that he came down from heaven. And although for many of us after countless Christmas services in the past, this may not seem like anything we haven't heard before, let's just let that saying sink in for a moment. These guys want to see if Jesus measures up to Moses, their great historical leader. But here Jesus tells them that he's in an altogether different league to Moses. See, our understanding of Advent begins by looking back to an event in history that was singularly unique. Because the birth that we focused on all those years ago in Bethlehem is unlike any other event the world has ever seen. Why is that? Because Jesus came down from heaven. He came down from heaven. It's a statement that underlines the fact that unlike any other baby that has ever been born, he existed before his conception. The advent of Jesus Christ is the event of God himself coming down from heaven to be born as one of us and to live as one of us. Now prior to this incarnation, throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel grew to know their God. He revealed himself to Abraham, he revealed himself through Moses, he revealed himself through his law and through his prophets. He even presents himself in the midst of the people in the tabernacle, the tent that they had with them in the wilderness, and in the temple that they built in Jerusalem. They understood that he was a holy God. They understood that he was almighty and all-powerful. They understood that he was the only God. Not only that, they personally experienced the fact that he was a God who wanted to have a relationship with his people. However, in spite of all of that, there was still always a sort of distance and a separation between the people and their God. They couldn't see God, they couldn't stand in his presence. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was a place that was supposed to symbolise God's presence amongst his people on earth. However, you couldn't just wander into this place. It was separated by a huge curtain, so that even the priesthood couldn't go into this place. Only one man, once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. So God was there, he was known. But there was still a form of separation between them, because he was a holy God, and they were not a holy people. But we now skip forward into the New Testament and the beginning of John's Gospel. And suddenly things change. And we begin to read about the Word of God, who is with God and who was God, and through whom the whole world was created. And then as we get to verse 14 of the first chapter of this book, what do we read? We read, the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. And so when Jesus says, as he does in this verse 38 of our chapter, that he has come down from heaven, we need to understand that on that night in Bethlehem that we look back to at Christmas time, it is far more than just a sentimental story for us to coo over and enjoy during a cold time of the year as an aperitif to our Christmas presents and mince pies. is not simply a pretty picture to adorn our Christmas cards, but rather it is the unfathomable reality of God himself stepping into this world and being born as one of us. It is the distance between God and man being crossed by God himself. God coming and dwelling with us. Which means very practically that if you want to know God, and if you're curious about who God is and what he's like, if you want to know him, then you can see him. You can know him because you can look at Jesus and know him. See, in the advent of Jesus Christ, we see the arrival of the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God, the one who created and sustains and upholds and who rules the universe, the one who is utterly pure and who dwells in unapproachable light, condescending to stoop down to our meager level, to such a degree that in weakness and frailty, he would suckle on the breast of a young mother. He would cry in the arms of a bewildered carpenter. He would be wrapped in clothes to be kept warm. And through all of that still remain the Almighty God of heaven. It is astounding. It is remarkable. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And if we have even the slightest inkling about what this birth is about, then we should fall on our knees and be utterly blown away by it. God himself coming into this world. It is the marvel of Advent, and in it we see the arrival of God himself, born as a man to walk the earth. And so in order for us to look forward to Christmas, we have to begin by looking back to that night in Bethlehem where we see God born as a baby. It's the marvel of Advent, and rightly we begin there. However, sadly, even though the Advent of Jesus is a marvelous event, when we get to this time of year, there's a very real danger that looking back to Bethlehem is about as far as many of us will get. We come to Christmas services, we read those familiar Bible passages in Matthew and Luke, we love to sing our carols, and then we leave the manger in Bethlehem behind and we return to the normality of life once we get into January. And Christmas is done with until we get to it again next year. But I wonder, do you ever stop and ask the question, why did Christ come? Why do we have this marvellous event to look back on at all? I mean, God being born as a man has to be worthy of our attention, but why did it happen? What reason is there behind his appearing? What purpose does it serve? See, if Christmas is all about God coming to earth as a baby in a manger and that's all it is, well, it would be marvellous and mind-blowing and incredible, but it would also be utterly bizarre, because why would he? Why would God come to earth? Why would he humble himself so? Why would he lie helplessly in a cot and cry, keeping his parents awake at night and do all the unpleasant stuff that babies do when he could be seated in glory, reigning over the heavens? If Christmas is just about giving us warm, fuzzy feelings at a certain time of the year, then it is the most bizarre and strange event the world has ever seen. See, Christmas is meaningless unless Christmas has purpose. And so the story begins in Bethlehem, but it certainly doesn't end in Bethlehem. Which is why as we come to John's Gospel, we get no mention of shepherds and mangers. We get no appearance of a star and no wise men coming from the east. That's not because those things didn't happen, but it's rather because they're not the emphasis of his coming. And we do wrong to try and make them so. See, in John's Gospel, indeed in every Gospel, and in the whole of the New Testament, the overwhelming emphasis of Christ's advent is never his birth, but rather is the reason for his birth. And that is what we find stressed in our passage. What is it that Jesus says to the crowd in verse 38? He says, "For I have come down from heaven to do the will of him, of God who sent me, not to do my own will." He says, I've come down from heaven. That's the event of his coming. Now the reason. To do the will of God who sent me. Not to do my own will. You see, the fulfillment, the coming of God into this world, the birth of Jesus as a man, is all about the fulfillment of a mission. It's about the enacting of a plan. It's a plan that was purposed by God the Father and which is carried out by God the Son. Which is why we see this statement repeated over and over again throughout Jesus' ministry. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus says, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. John chapter 5, verse 30. I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. John chapter 7, verse 16. My message is not my own, it comes from God who sent me. 14, verse 31. I will do what the Father requires of me so that the world will know that I love the Father. When struggling with the horror of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. And then finally, John chapter 17, verse 4, he prays, I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. See, at the centre of all of Jesus' actions, at the centre of all of Jesus' thinking, chief in his thoughts and in his affections, at the heart of every moment, of every minute, of every day of his life here on earth, there was a devotion to his Father, which is displayed for us in an unyielding devotion to doing the Father's will and the Father's work. That's the mission of Advent. For I have come down from him, and he says, to do the will of God who sent me. Well, what is the will of God who sent him, we may well ask. We'll look at verses 39 and 40. We read, and this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is the Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up on the last day. What is the mission of Advent? Well, to put it one way, it is that those who have been given to Christ by God will be granted eternal life. That's what we see in verse 39. To put it another way, it is that those who place their trust in Jesus and in the work that he's accomplished through his Father, that they can be assured of an eternity with God forever. That's verse 40. In short, it is the work of saving sinners. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says of his mission that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's the work that he came to accomplish. See, when we're sick, what we need is a doctor. And when we're sinners, what we need is a saviour. And so Jesus didn't come into this world in order to give us sentimental pictures on our Christmas cards. He didn't come in here to give us cosy traditions in the middle of a cold winter. And he certainly didn't come because we're so wonderful that he just wanted to spend some quality time with us. No, he came because we are sinners. He came because we're lost. He came because we've made a mess of this world and a mess of ourselves. He came because we think impure thoughts and we live impure lives. Because we say unkind words and we do wicked things. He came because of our selfishness, because of our anger, because of our lust and because of our jealousy and because of our greed. He came because we ruin our families and we ruin our friendships and we ruin ourselves. He came because we've rejected our God, rebelled against him and turned our backs on him and gone our own way. And because of that, we now live in a world filled with the consequences of that ruined existence. And yet, in spite of who we are, not because of who we are, in spite of who we are, even though God is a holy God, which means that he cannot tolerate sin, and even though God is a just God, and because of that, he must in his righteousness condemn and punish sin.
And notwithstanding his absolute purity and our absolute wretchedness, Jesus came down from the glory of heaven to a world that is sick and vile and riddled with pain and misery. And in accordance with the plan of his Father, he came to a world of sinners in order to face the judgment of God for those sinners, in order that he might be for us a saviour. See, our problem is that we are lost. Our problem is that we're sinners. And yet, against that most desperate backdrop, in 1 John chapter 3 verse 5 we read that Jesus came to take away sin. And so into our world comes God himself, born as one of us, in order to live the perfect life that is required of all of us. In order to be the perfect man that we could never be, and in so doing, provide us with the life that God requires of us that we could never live. And then, having provided us with that perfection that we ourselves so sadly lack, he comes and he deals with the punishment and the curse of the death that we deserve for all the sin that's in us and all that's wrong with us. He does it by going to a cross and suffering the wrath of God against our sin. He stands in our place and he takes the punishment that should be ours. He suffers the agony that should be ours. He dies for us in order to pay the price for our sin. See, the mission of Advent is to provide us with a Saviour, to take away our sins and to present us holy before God, so that instead of perishing before God, we might enjoy eternal life with God. That's the mission of Advent. And as we look at our passage, you'll see that it is a mission that is 100% effective. Just look back at what Jesus says in verse 39. He says, "And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me." Which means that for those who trust in Jesus as their Saviour, their salvation is assured. In verse 37 he says it in a slightly different way. He says, "Those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them." You see, God the Father has purposed that from before the creation of the world he would save and redeem a people for himself. Which means that if you come to Christ, it is because God calls you to Christ. And if God calls you to Christ, then you will most definitely be saved. Now this is really important, because you see, when Jesus said in verse 39 his mission is that he should lose not only all those the Father has given him, those words imply that there are others who remain lost. And when he says of his mission in verse 40 that according to his Father's will, those who look to and believe in the Son will have eternal life, the inference there is that there are those that won't look to the Son, who won't believe, and who won't inherit eternal life. In Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, Jesus states it more explicitly. He says, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide, for many choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few find it." And so the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, which gate are we heading through? Have I been given to the Son by the Father? Is my sin dealt with? Am I saved? Well, we might ask, well, how do I know if I've been given to the Son by the Father? Well, look at verse 40. Jesus says, "All who see the Father's Son and believe in him shall have eternal life." So if you want to know which path we're on, we simply need to ask ourselves, am I looking to Jesus Christ to save me? Do I believe that he is who he says he is, the Almighty God come down from heaven to rescue us? Do I understand that I'm a sinner and that I've turned my back on God and broken God's laws, and as such deserve his holy judgment? And because of that, Am I trusting solely in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross to pay the price for my sin? Do I love Jesus? And am I looking forward to being with Jesus? See, if the answer to those questions is no, then we have a huge problem in our eyes, and we need to address it as a matter of absolute urgency. But if the answer to those questions is yes, then we have far more to look forward to at Christmas than simply presents and mince pies. See, when we consider the advent of Jesus, we do not simply look back to the incredible advent of his arriving in Bethlehem. Nor should we only consider his saving work, as vital as that is. But we should also be looking forward and longing for a second advent. See, Jesus is coming again, and we see that very clearly at the end of verse 39 and verse 40. The mission of Jesus Christ is not only that he comes and saves us now, which he does, but it's also that those that he saves now, he will also raise up at the last day. And that will be the consummation of his mission. See, the story of Advent isn't done. And if you read your Bibles regularly, you'll know this, because the whole of the New Testament is absolutely overflowing with the promise of a second advent, a second coming of Jesus Christ. It's spoken of and alluded to more than 300 times in the New Testament, which is 8 times more than the first coming of Christ is referenced. It is quite simply one of the central themes in Scripture, and it's at the heart of God's plans and purposes for his people. That Jesus came, that he died to save his own, that he rose from the dead and ascended into glory, and that he is coming back again. And if you don't believe it, you do not believe God's word. 1 John chapter 2 verse 28, "And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ, so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame." Acts chapter 1 verse 11, "Men of Galilee," they said, the angels said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go." From the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 14 verses 1 and 3, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am." His words are very explicit. He is coming again. He is coming literally, he is coming visibly, and he is coming for those who have fixed their hope in him. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28 says, "So also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him." See, as we approach Christmas, we might be filled with hope, we might be filled with expectations and joy, and over the next few weeks we may experience many, many good things. I really hope that you do. But there will still be stories of tragedy and news and violence and death on our TVs. There will still be poverty, there will still be hunger and disease. There will still be people out of work and sleeping rough. There will still be broken homes and broken lives. There will still be heartache and sorrow and sadness, because we live in a world that is scarred by our own sin. So what hope is there for this world? What hope is there for you and for me? Well, the only real hope we have is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who dealt with sin upon the cross for those who will believe in him, and who is coming again for those who are his, and who in his coming says, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. See, when Jesus Christ comes again, sin will be dealt with finally, and the curse of sin and curse in this world of all the pain and sorrow and misery of sin, that will be dealt with finally. And for those who belong to Jesus Christ, they will be with him and it will be heaven. So let me ask you again, as I did at the beginning, what are you looking forward to at Christmas? What does Advent mean for you? Why are you looking forward to it? If you belong to Jesus Christ, then this is the only thing we really need to look forward to. It's the only thing that will bring us lasting joy. And so this morning I call you to fix your hope in Jesus Christ. Believe in him as your God. Trust in him as your Saviour. And look forward with joy to being with him when he comes again. And if we can do that, then surely we have a wonderful message to share with those around about us as well.